Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 96. It can be found on page 592 in your sanctuary Bible. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you're new to the church, you can find our Bible, our sanctuary Bible, in the rack in front of you, and you can feel free to take that home and make it your own. Psalm 96, 1 through 9. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Well, the hymn we're looking at this morning has the distinction of having both words and music composed by the same person, which is not typical, really, of hymns. Usually, a hymn begins as a poem, and then at some point later, someone adds music to it, and then we have the complete hymn. The writer of this hymn we're looking at today, Man of Sorrows, what a name, was Philip Bliss, born in Rome, Pennsylvania, in 1838. Born and raised in a Christian home with devoted Christian parents. The family was poor, and so Philip found out very early in life all about hard work. He was passionate about music, even at a very young age, but he didn't hear his first piano played until he was 10 years old. But the first time he heard it, from that point on, he was hooked. In 1850, at the age of 12, there was a revival in his schoolhouse, and Philip made a public profession of Christ at that time and became a member of a local Baptist church. I thought that was interesting, revival in the local schoolhouse, how things have changed. But during one of his tours, Bliss met the evangelist D.L. Moody, and a strong friendship formed between them. And from that time on, Bliss began to devote a lot of his time to writing sacred music in the form of songs and hymns. Philip Bliss was one of the most famous of all Christian songwriters, and it's been said that had he only lived longer, he would have surpassed all of the others. But his life met an early and tragic end at age 38, while Charles Wesley lived into his 80s, and Fanny Crosby, probably among the top five hymn writers, lived into her mid-90s. But Philip Bliss was just hitting his stride as a hymn writer when his life ended. Bliss was unlike other composers who labored endless hours at the piano. Music came to him in flashes of inspiration. Often an entire hymn was born in his mind, words and music almost instantly. A passing incident, a story that he had just heard or read, a sermon, a speech, or just a word could spark an entirely new hymn in his mind. He only needed a word or an event, and he was on his way. If you were here last week, you may recall that Philip Bliss wrote the music for It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote those the music for that in November of 1876. The very next month, Philip and his wife Lucy were visiting his family in Rome, Pennsylvania, for Christmas, and they are returning home, their home being in Chicago, by train. And on the evening of December 29th, as they were crossing a river near Ashtabula, Ohio, the bridge collapsed, sending the train some 75 feet to the ravine below. Within a few minutes, the train was on fire, and Philip managed to escape through a window, but then he went back inside to rescue his wife. couple, along with more than 100 others, died in the flames, some being burned even beyond recognition. They're not even really sure how many died. They know at least 100, but there was no accurate tally of the passengers, so no one's really absolutely sure. I spoke with the Ashtabula Chamber of Commerce. I was really curious how widely known this event was. You know, sometimes you read about an event and then you visit the town where it happened. People go, huh? What are you talking about? So I checked with the chamber, and the woman I spoke with said that it was indeed very well known in those in that region. And near the site of the crash, there's a plaque explaining the disaster in detail. And it turns out that the graves of the passengers are all in one local cemetery, all buried very close together. And there's a huge monument that holds the remains of those who were not identified. And I believe that Philip and Lucy Bliss were among those. So Philip and Lucy left two young sons. So while in contrast, the Spafford family lost only the children, the Bliss family lost only the parents. Our hymnal has six Philip Bliss hymns, I believe more than any other writer, and all but "It Is Well With My Soul" are both his words and music. Unlike the last two hymns, this hymn has no story behind it, which shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us now that we know that Philip Bliss needed no story. He just needed a word or two. I suspect that the first line of the hymn, and I encourage you to look at the back of the bulletin at the sermon notes page. There the lyrics are typed out for you. It seems pretty obvious that he was inspired by the words of Isaiah 53 in this first line, where it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." So the hymn begins, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Rather than "man of sorrows," we might ask, why not "man of blessing"? Why not "man of redemption"? Why not "man of forgiveness" or "man of salvation"? After all, he came to reclaim ruined sinners. Ruin is total destruction or disintegration, either physical, moral, social, or economic, or spiritual, the most significant of all. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came to reclaim ruined sinners." Sounds in some ways like a contradiction, but it wasn't. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was familiar with suffering. Betrayed, rejected, abandoned, mocked, tortured, murdered. All of these things, and all for our benefit. He came to reclaim ruined sinners. As he says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Of course, the passage in Isaiah is predicting things about the Messiah that no one would have anticipated at the time they were written. It wasn't realized until it happened that the Messiah would reign as king only after he had paid the penalty for human sin. So he would be the man of sorrows before he would be the man of salvation. Each of the five stanzas ends with the same refrain, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Hallelujah is one of those words that comes to us from another language virtually unchanged in any way at all, which is fairly common with French words and Latin words, but it's a bit unusual for a Hebrew word. It's from the Hebrew hallelu, a command to praise, and the word Yah, which was an abbreviation for the name of God, Yahweh. So the word literally is a command saying, "Praise God." But over the centuries, it's come to be a word that not only is a command to praise God, but it's come to be an expression of praise in and of itself. So when someone says hallelujah, it's not a command for you to praise God, it's just an expression of praise to God. So it either means praise God as something we ought to do, or praise to God as something he is worthy of. I thought hallelujah was one of those words that also has come to other languages and virtually been unchanged as well, like it has in English. And so I did some research, and my theory was confirmed. I looked it up in eight other languages: Italian, Russian, Spanish, Portuguese, and Norwegian. It's identical to our word, or I should say, to the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Exactly the same. In Dutch and Greek, it's the same word, just the initial H is missing. So instead of hallelujah, we have alleluia. And then in German, it's the same word, but the last H is removed. So we have hallelujah, pronounced the same way, just no H at the end. In the hymn, the word is repeated 5 times to solidify the truth that Jesus is an extraordinary Savior. So the only appropriate response would be praise for him. In fact, the hymn is essentially 5 reasons why Jesus is such an extraordinary Savior and why we should praise God because of him and for him. The second stanza begins, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Matthew 27, verses 27 to 30 confirms this. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again." We know Jesus bore the shame and the scoffing because of what 1 Peter 2:23 says. "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." "In my place, condemned he stood," is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, different words. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. Salvation was a result. In fact, or I should say the fact is, he bore my shame, yet he's not the sinner. I am. He took my condemnation, yet I was the one that was rightfully condemned, not him. He sealed my pardon with his blood. He sealed my pardon through his death, yet I was the one who needed it, but he was the one that secured it. The third stanza is really a question. Bliss is struggling with the truth that seems impossible, yet he believes it. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Son of God, or Lamb of God was he. We're guilty because of our sin. Vile means highly offensive, objectionable, wretchedly bad. Which, if it doesn't seem like the case, it's because we're probably comparing ourselves with each other. What we are does not seem all that offensive sometimes to us because we aren't infinitely holy and pure as God is. But we need to keep in mind it's God who's doing the assessing, not us. And we're helpless. There's nothing we could do about our guilty condition. We had nothing to exchange. We had nothing with which to barter. We had nothing to trade. We're guilty, we're vile, we're helpless. Which he then contrasts with Christ. We're guilty, he's innocent. We're vile, he's spotless. We're helpless, he's able to bear the sins of the whole world. Now, you know, a sacrificial lamb was required that needed to be flawless, without blemish or deformity. And the priest needed to inspect the lamb to make sure it qualified. Jesus was qualified because he was flawless. He was qualified to be the Lamb of God. Now, when you consider who Jesus is and you contrast it with who we are, the writer is asking, how can full atonement even be possible? How is it possible? Atonement is relational harmony and reconciliation, from an ancient word that literally meant at-one-ment. It means that relational conflict has been resolved. So, how can full relational harmony and reconciliation occur between vile and wretched human beings and a sinless, perfect God? It's a reasonable question to ask. How can it be is asked not in the sense of doubt, but more like, how can this be? How is this possible? Such an amazing thing. How can it really be true? Like with someone, if someone were to come to your door from Publishers Clearing House and hand you a check for $10 million, you might see the check. You might believe that it's real. You might see the newspaper people gathered around with their cameras, and you know it's true. But your response would probably be, how can this be? Philip Bliss, knowing who he was, knowing who Jesus was overwhelmed and amazed that it could be true that he could have complete reconciliation with a holy and perfect God. Fourth stanza. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Jesus was lifted up to die. That's why he came. He came to die. He was born to die. Jesus says in John 12:27, what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus is saying, what shall I do? Shall I ask you to save me from death? No, I came to this point for the very purpose of dying. It is finished, was his cry, not referring to himself, as in, I am finished, or my life is finished. He's saying, it is finished. We could translate it is accomplished, it is completed, it is fulfilled, it is finished. It's a reference to Jesus' payment for sin, saying that all the requirements for redemption of humans have been met. Payment for sin has been made. It was a word used in the market to indicate that a debt had been satisfied, the equivalent of taking a bill or an invoice and stamping on it, paid in full. That's what he said from the cross. He said, paid in full, referring to human sin. And the debt being paid, redemption having been accomplished, the writer goes on to say, now in heaven, exalted high, reflects Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Final stanza. When Jesus returns, it will be to bring his ransomed home. And when that happens, he says, we'll sing this song anew. Some believe that the original word was not this, but his. Not we will sing this song again or anew, but we will sing his song anew. Either one works for me. Either we will sing this song, hallelujah, what a Savior, or we will sing his song. But the fact is, this song or his song, they're both his song, aren't they? We'll sing the song anew. Now, anew has two meanings. One, it can mean in a different form or way, or it can mean once again. Is he saying that in heaven we will be singing this song in a different way or in a different form? Or is he just saying that we will be singing this song again in heaven? Does it strike you a bit presumptuous that Philip Bliss would be claiming that we are going to be singing his song in heaven? Doesn't that seem like, kind of going out on a limb? How does he know? Who's to say what song we'll be singing in heaven? But I don't think he's claiming that we will be singing his song in the sense that we will be singing Man of Sorrows, What a Name. I think he's saying that we will be singing Hallelujah, What a Savior. That's the song we'll be singing. Look what he says. Then anew, this song we'll sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. I believe we'll be singing it, in fact, with both meanings of anew. When we get to heaven, and our wonder, our awe, our love of Jesus will cause us to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, with a whole new meaning, at a whole new level that we can hardly even fathom at this time. And we'll sing the song anew in the sense that we will sing it again. In fact, I don't think we'll ever stop singing this song, even in heaven. We'll sing it again and again with a meaning that we can hardly even begin to understand. So, we're given five reasons in this hymn why Jesus is an extraordinary Savior. He came and he reclaimed ruined sinners like you and me. That's really the only reason we need, but that's just one. He stood condemned instead of you and me. And though you and I are guilty, vile, and helpless, while God is holy, righteous, and pure, he brought full atonement between us. Once we were at war, now we are at peace. Full atonement has been achieved. His death was full payment for our sin. It is finished. Not partial payment, not 30%, not 80, not 99.9%. Full payment for sin. It is finished. Paid in full. Debt canceled. And not only here on earth, but even more so in heaven, we'll sing this song anew. What song? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed that we have the privilege as your redeemed children to say and to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because he is our Savior. He has come, he has paid the penalty for sin. He has died on the cross. He has said it is finished. Sin has been paid for. He has risen from the dead. He reigns on high with you now. And what else could we say but hallelujah? Praise God. What a Savior. And Lord, if there is a person here today who cannot say that with absolute sincerity and to know beyond any doubt that they have been redeemed through the death of Jesus Christ and faith in him, may you speak to them through your word and through your spirit, that they may realize that they too are vile and helpless and without excuse. And the only remedy for that condition is a Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how this hymn, which we've sung so many times, is a reflection of biblical truth. In fact, it reflects some of the most fundamental truths in all of the Christian faith. May we sing it with joy. May we sing it with conviction that indeed Jesus is a Savior worthy of our total devotion and honor and worship. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Amen.